Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of being able to look at it this morning. Help us to grow from it. Help us to concentrate on it. And help us to be changed by it. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. In Acts, we've been working through Acts and just sort of returned back to it for a number of weeks. The church has been growing, and that's exciting. I don't know whether you've thought about the purpose of church, but if you thought that the purpose of church was simply just to fill in a few hours on a Sunday morning, then you've misunderstood it. If you thought it was so that your needs could be met, then you've misunderstood it. If you thought it was so you could just meet with some like-minded people, you've misunderstood it. It's God's people gathered together around his word with a desire to, well, way back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we want to see, God says he wants to see that the gospel go to, if you remember, Jerusalem, then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And there's this common theme that's been brought out to us numerous times of the church growing, because that's important. And so if we ever get to the stage that we feel comfortable where we're at as a church, we have misunderstood the gospel. And this church hadn't, so it was growing. And thousands of people have been converted. And things have gone pretty well. When you think of churches, they can be pretty hotbeds for hot ideas, can't they? And they were back then, and a whole lot of disparate people gathered together wanting to follow God. But these people had really got on fine. As you read Acts, they hadn't had very many issues that they could have had they? And they'd mixed well together. But most of them had actually been from a Jewish thinking background. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that they were all Jewish by birth, but they were mostly Jewish in their thinking. And there was Philip, and Philip met with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch, even though he was from Ethiopia, had gone up to Jerusalem to worship, and he was reading his Bible, so he was very much Jewish in his thinking. And Cornelius, we read about in Acts, and Cornelius was a God-fearing man, and even though he was a Gentile, he was still very Jewish in his thinking. But in recent times, things were changing in the church. There were more people from a more undesirable background being converted. And in the passage I think Nathan brought to us a couple of weeks ago, as we looked through that, we see that a bloke named Sergius Paulus gets converted. And he's on the island of Cyprus. And he doesn't seem like he's got anything to do with Jewish thinking. In fact, he most likely has some sort of occultic or demonic background. And he has now become a follower of Jesus, which is great. Exciting that he's become a follower of Jesus. But he doesn't have the same background all the other people have. So what should be done in the church where now we're getting this group of people, this ever-increasing group of people that have no Jewish background meeting with us? We can think of instances in Anglicanism a little later on, but let's just look at the passage. There might have been people who were quite concerned about the way the church was going. And those people have existed for the last 2,000 years. And these people, though, were concerned that there wasn't enough of the Jewish customs and background kept in the church. And maybe their Jewish heritage might not be all that well kept if an increasing number of people that were part of them weren't Jewish in their thinking. And so in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we read that a bunch of unnamed men who are really concerned about this, they travel from Judea down to Antioch. Now, if they travel from Jerusalem in the region of Judea down to Antioch, that's actually heading north, but it's from height down to sea level. That's why it's said down. And that's about 490 k's. That's like travelling from here to Broken Hill, which is about 560 k's, but they did it on foot, and it's probably just as deserty. And they travelled up there just to, because they were concerned that up there they were teaching the wrong thing. And so they were pretty passionate about this, weren't they? They travelled on foot. I wonder how many of us would travel to Broken Hill to talk to the brothers and sisters in Christ about a great concern we had with their had twisting the gospel. These people were passionate about making sure that people were rightly saved. And they insisted that the Gentiles, these people from a non-Jewish background, that they kept the old covenant. Because by not keeping some of the old covenant, they were undermining the nature of what it meant to be God's people. And that led them into a sharp dispute with Paul and Barnabas. And so in the church of Antioch, this young church, where people have got a Jewish thinking background and a non-Jewish background, now there's actually now internal strife. And how do you feel when churches argue? Because our natural thing is we don't like arguments, and we hide from arguments, and we would, just let another ball go through to the keeper. But sometimes arguments are really important. You know, there's times when people have changed the way they do church or changed the way that they talk about Christianity in such a way that they no longer are talking about Christianity. So we can argue about what sort of hymns we sing or choruses, and that's neither here nor there. But we see here is an absolutely central issue. And so the church in Antioch is beginning to explore, what does it mean to be saved by Jesus Christ alone? And so they sent a delegation, just a young church, and they thought, well, we'll send a delegation back to Jerusalem, because back in Jerusalem there were some people worthwhile asking. There were the apostles. Now, I don't believe apostles exist today, although many people like to claim they do. I think the biblical view of apostles are people who have been particularly chosen by God. And here we have the apostles, some of them, we don't know how many, are in Jerusalem. And so they thought, this is a good bunch of people to go back and ask, because they have just been commissioned by Jesus and spent 3 years being taught by him. And so Paul and Barnabas and some others are sent up. 500K trip, this is an important issue. Why is this such an important issue? Aren't they just blowing things a little out of proportions? Well, remember what was being said up there in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Remember, it's not the songs we sing. It's about whether or not we are saved. This is worthwhile standing up and arguing about. And on the way to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, they share with their fellow Christians the wonderful things God is doing and bringing Gentiles into conversion, or converting Gentiles. And they reach Jerusalem and they share the same wonderful news with the apostles and the church elders. Gentiles have been saved. This is exciting. This is what we're on about, as God said. This is what Jesus said would happen. Go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you can almost hear them say, it's great that Gentiles have been saved and are becoming part of our church, but we still need to keep our church traditions alive if they're going to want to be part of us. And so they get into a passionate discussion about this, we read. And verse 7, after much discussion, Peter gets up to speak. In the book of Acts, by the way, this is the last time we hear from Peter. This is the last time Peter makes gets any mention in the book of Acts. And that's because, remember, that it's looking at the gospel going forward, and Peter ends up staying in Jerusalem and the gospel keeps going out further, and Paul and others end up taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But Peter has an important contribution to make in this discussion, because back in Acts chapter 10, Peter is the first one who gets the privilege of talking to Gentiles about Jesus, okay, and seeing them getting converted. And he says at the Council of Jerusalem, God has made it clear to the church and the Gentiles, made it clear to the church that Gentiles might hear the message of the gospel and believe. You see, Peter sees Gentiles being converted, and back in Acts chapter 10, it was converted before they were baptized. They received the Holy Spirit before baptism. There was no external rite that they had to keep before God accepted them in, because, as he says here, God knows their heart and sent his Spirit upon them. God's not fooled by external acts. God doesn't even require external acts for us to be saved. You think of the thief on the cross as he's hanging next to Jesus. Does Jesus say to him, listen, mate, a bit too late, no water up here? He doesn't say, oh, mate, a bit too late, you haven't been circumcised. No, mate, a bit too late because you haven't done anything. In fact, what did he say when the thief says to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom, he says, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. No baptism, no circumcision, no confirmation, no obedience to the law of Moses, not even went to church on Saturday or the Sabbath in those days. This man is saved by grace alone when he put his faith in Jesus Christ alone. So there we have it. Peter is saying, that's my experience back in Acts chapter 10. Then after Peter speaks, actually one thing is worthwhile noticing in what Peter says. Peter says, God accepted these people with no requirements, and who are we to test God? That's my paraphrase of it. And that's in verse 10. The same word for testing God is the same word used to describe what Sapphira did back in Acts chapter 4 or 5, whatever it is, when Sapphira tried to test God. And we saw how disastrous this was for her then. That's the same word. And Peter realises we are doing the same as what she was doing if we expect people to be circumcised before they're saved. This is a serious topic. Verse 12, we hear that you could hear a pin drop as Paul and Barnabas then recount to the church that's gathered exactly what God is doing amongst the Gentiles already. There were miraculous signs and wonders, and God has been doing it through Paul and through Barnabas to the Gentiles. Exciting stuff. And James then gets up and he speaks and he says, you know what we've heard and what we've seen that confirms what Scripture says? God said this would happen all the time. And he quotes some passages. So what should the church do? I find it's easy for us. We sit here a few thousand years later and it's not really a big issue to us. No one's actually ever asked me if I'm circumcised. I actually don't know how they worked it out in church anyhow. But it's not really the issue that we worry about, is it? In verse 19, James gets up as the leader and he says, we have no right to make it difficult for Gentile believers. Now, don't think for any time this is the last issue, this time, for anything that this is the last time this becomes an issue amongst the church family there. Three times in Acts, this decision by the church is repeated. The first time is in verse 20 of Acts 15. Then again, we've got the whole letter in verse 24 onwards, actually from verse 23 onwards. And then in chapter 21, verse 25, we've got it again repeated. This is an important issue, and the church will revisit this time and time again. Why? Well, just imagine that for the last, let's say, five generations, you had thought, and your family had thought, and your church had thought, and you'd taught that the only way you can properly be saved is if you are baptised and confirmed, but then you have Holy Communion. There you go. That's a real thing, isn't it? That's what churches have often taught, not all of them, by the way. And imagine that you were reading a passage out of the Bible and it occurred to you that this passage undermined that thinking. Maybe you were reading Acts chapter 15 and you read in verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Maybe you might read other passages that speak to it just as plainly. And so for five generations you've thought and held that view passionately and now you realise that that view is wrong and that people are saved by putting their faith in Jesus Christ alone. How long do you think it would take you to change your thinking? Quite a while, I'd imagine. And it would certainly also take you a long time to change your practice. Maybe you thought you had to eat fish on Fridays and for years you've been eating fish on Fridays and suddenly you realise it makes no difference to whether you're saved or not. You may still eat fish on Fridays. It just doesn't matter anymore. And so the early church struggled with this issue for a long time. They held these views passionately. Remember, they'd travelled 500 k's up and 500 k's back to argue their point. What should the church do? How will the church actually join together as one when this issue might be an issue that could easily divide them. Well, as a result of their spirit-directed, we see that numerous times throughout the passage, their spirit-directed decision, their scripturally accurate decision, and their experience-confirmed decision, they pronounce in letter that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. There is no external ceremonies you need to keep in order to be saved. There's no circumcision. There's no baptism. And you don't need to keep to the law of Moses in order to be saved. But because they didn't want to divide the church, these new Gentile Christians need to abstain from food polluted by idols, it says, from sexual immorality, and from meat that's been strangled but still has blood in it. Now, I read that and I thought, where did they get those from? I can understand why some of them, they say, well, it doesn't really matter whether you do it or not, but abstain from it, because remember, there's a church gathered together with very passionately held views, and some people just cannot eat meat that had been offered to idols. And I could say, well, it doesn't really matter, so I won't bother. And we read in other parts of the scriptures that if we eat meat that's offered to idols and it causes a brother or sister to sin, that's a bad thing. Of course, there's no real other idol, so it really doesn't matter if it doesn't cause you to sin. You can eat meat that's been offered to idols because the idols are nothing at all. But if it causes them to sin, well, I've already said that, you don't do it. And so you can see, how does the church work out how they can lovingly engage each other and still remember the absolutely central issue that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So I can understand some of them, but I couldn't understand why they'd put in stuff like you need to abstain from sexual immorality, because it didn't matter to me, as I see Jesus taught it, New Testament, Old Testament teaches it, that sexual immorality is wrong under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. It doesn't seem to matter. And so why do they specifically list that one? Let me tell you that Christians have tried to come up with clear explanations for years. You might like to, I mean 2,000 of those years, you might like to find out more about that later, but I'm not going to spend time discussing it in detail now. Here's a couple of quick reasons that might have been. It could be because that was part of the everyday life of the Gentiles, and they were common, and they should abstain from them so as to not to upset their Jewish Christian thinking brothers and sisters in Christ. That has problems already, because sexual immorality is wrong whether you're Jewish or Gentile. Or it could actually be related to Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, and you have to look into that more later if you want to know more, because I'm not going to go into the detail here. But we know that one reason why they need to do this is because it's given in verse 21. The law of Moses has been widely taught throughout the region. So the region that they're in already know a lot of what the Old Testament talks about, and therefore it might be appropriate for them to be loving to their brothers and sisters in Christ and abstain from those things. No really view has an exact clear answer in my mind. But anyhow, let's move on. We know that in Acts chapter 15, verse 31, these guys read the letter in the church that's sent at Antioch, and the Antioch church is excited by what they hear. They're encouraged. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? Well, I want to show you there's an ironic twist in this passage as well. We will jump over some stuff, but I want you to go to Acts chapter 16, verse 1. I do encourage you, actually, to be reading over these passages before we look at them, because that will help you know what I've just jumped over. But some significant times passed, and Paul and Barnabas decide that they need to go back and talk to the churches, encourage them and build them up that they've already preached the gospel on. And Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him, but since John Mark had deserted, Paul didn't want to take him. Paul and Barnabas have a fight, and Paul goes off with Silas, and Barnabas goes off with John Mark, and they go off and do different things. In chapter 16, verse 1, we read that Paul and Silas go to Derbe and then to Lystra, and they meet this bloke, this young, impressive Christian called Timothy. And Timothy, his mum is a Jewish believer, but his dad's a Greek. And I don't know whether he was a believer or not. But the Christian church is very impressed with Timothy. Young bloke, maybe about 20 years old. And Paul thinks, well, I want to minister the gospel in this area. I want to take Timothy along. And so what does he do to Timothy? He says to Timothy, after all the discussion that he's just had in Jerusalem, he says to Timothy, mate, you need to be circumcised. Now, if I was Timothy, I'd be saying, don't you remember what you said in Acts 15, you know, back in Jerusalem? Can't you remember that circumcision doesn't save us? I don't need it, mate. But Paul wants to circumcise Timothy, and the reason has nothing to do with salvation. And this is actually really important that we pick this up. The people in Acts 15 were saying, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. That undermines the gospel. Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to be circumcised so that the people you are ministering will hear the words that you say and accept you. You see, the gospel is so important that it is worthwhile being circumcised over. It doesn't save us. But if people won't listen, then it's vital we are. Does that make sense? Pretty challenging, isn't it? Next time you're tempted to refer to Timothy as gentle Timothy, you know, the meek and mild, the timid man, remember, he got circumcised at 20. There's nothing meek or mild about him. There's nothing timid about him. He is passionate for the gospel. Paul and Silas travel throughout the region with Timothy, and we read in verse 5 of chapter 16 that the churches grow in number and in strength. Isn't that wonderful? Well, how does all this apply for us today? There is the tendency that we can put that on the back burner and think, this passage was really important in the Jerusalem church, but it's not all that important for us today. But it is. In fact, this passage highlights one of the great dangers that we, as Anglicans, or let me say almost any denomination, can fall into. If we say, you cannot properly be saved unless, and you can fill in anything after the dot, dot, dot. You cannot properly be saved unless, well, first of all, you've got to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and then you need to dot, dot, dot. Guess what we've just done? We've just undermined the very gospel, and we have no gospel at all. So we're doing exactly the same as what they did back in Acts 15. If I say to you, you are saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone, but you need to be baptized. You need to be confirmed. You need to have the Lord's Supper at least 3 times a year or whatever you might want to say, or once a year, or you need to speak in tongues. And unless you speak in tongues, you can't be saved properly. Or unless you've received a second blessing, you can't be saved properly. Or unless you've performed at least some of the 7 sacraments, you can't be saved properly. If we put any of those unless dot, 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 and we fill in anything there, then we have no gospel at all. That's how radical this passage is. This passage says that you are only saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. So if you thought that coming and having to listen to me at church this morning was part of your salvation process, you might feel like you've been through hell already, but it still doesn't matter. You're not saved unless you put your faith in Jesus. Coming here doesn't save you at all. Now, that you might then think that that means I don't need to come and you need to read other parts of the Bible. We won't go into that yet. But let me tell you, you're only saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And so if all your life you thought you also needed to be baptized or confirmed or have communion or anything after dot, 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 then you need to change your thinking the same as they used to. They needed to change their thinking in Acts 15 and in, let me tell you, every church ever since. This issue, as I said, didn't get answered in one foul swoop in Galatians. Paul addresses this very issue and he says, if you have the gospel plus, then you have no gospel at all. The gospel plus in Galatians was circumcision. Again, we won't go into that in detail now, but it's the same issue in Galatians chapter 2. So we can learn from this today in making sure that we don't add anything to the gospel. The other area we can learn is that I think it's fascinating to see how a church that has a dispute over something important actually works through the issue. How did they work through the issue? They went to spoke to the apostles. Well, we can't do that today. We can read what the apostles said. And they made sure that what they're doing was accurate in the scriptures. It's easy for us just when something comes, it's just to let the ball go through to the keeper again, isn't it? Oh, it's not really all that important. And yet I think our challenge is that we often let important issues not get discussed or resolved. And when we do speak through them, we often don't allow scripture to set the answer. Before we finish, which we're just about to, I've got a question I want to leave with you, or one that I want us to think through. We're an Anglican church. That has all its benefits and its hassles. But we're actually the people of God. And we want people to know Jesus and to put their trust in him. That's our priority. Whether Anglican or not, doesn't really matter, does it? We want them to become followers of Jesus. But do we as a church expect people to become Anglican in order to be part of us? That's a challenging question, isn't it? You know, if we expect people to be Anglican in order to be part of us, aren't we saying they need to do something before we'll fully accept them? So there's your coffee discussion question for today. If we're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, how do we as a church proclaim this? That's the first question. And how do we undermine it with the expectations that we actually might put on others? Challenging questions. Enjoy your coffee and enjoy your discussion over coffee. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful news that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for the great challenge that we have faced to make sure we don't put anything else in front of Jesus or after Jesus, for there is no other means by which we are saved. We pray, Lord God, that you'll keep shaping our thinking by your word so that we will glorify you and honour you in all we do and say. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.